Well, we are in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, but it was intentional that I picked Psalm 23 for our first reading. If you have in the past days or weeks or months or years ever experienced a time where you know you're paying for something you did that was wrong, then today's sermon is a good one for you. If you've ever loved anyone or had any friend and been in an argument or in a conflict that didn't resolve right away, then you know what I'm talking about. You said something or did something that hurt him or her, and it hasn't resolved yet. So there may be open hostility, or if you're more Minnesota nice, there may be that, right? There may be that tension in the air that you could cut with a knife, but nobody says anything. We've all been there, and it's our fault. And we're wondering how to walk through it. It's a little bit like a minesweeper knowing there's a bunch of IEDs in front of us, and we're just wondering when we step in the wrong spot and lose a leg. Today, we're going to see that David struggles with this very thing. And I was thinking about this question. I'm not sure what's worse, to suffer because of something you have done or to suffer at the hands of someone that you love. Well, today, David gets to experience both. And yet, as is often the case, not always, but David is an example for us of faith. As he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll see that David does not lose faith and hope in the character and the true God of Israel. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16? You also have it, I believe, in your bulletin. We're going to start in verse 5 and then read through verse 14 and then pray. So again, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5 through 14. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Verse 7. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. Verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with the good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks truth, that it invades our hearts. It is that double-edged sword that Paul talks about in his letter to Timothy. It is, like Hebrews says, just dividing, getting into our business. It is both a conviction at times and a comfort, and sometimes both. Thank you for your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to respond so that we might walk by faith and obedience. And all for your glory, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week, Pastor Ken walked us through Absalom's revolt and David's retreat from Jerusalem. And if you missed that sermon, you can certainly go back on the web and listen to it via the podcast or on the video. We need to have in mind what the last verse of that last chapter states. We need to have this picture in our mind of David and his mighty men and his wives and his family ascending the Mount of Olives, and David is weeping. It's David's darkest hour, arguably so far. And he's greeted by three friends as he flees the city that is forever known after his reign as the city of David. He meets Ittai the Gittite, a new friend. He meets Abiathar and Zadok the priests, and finally Hushai, who agrees to not go with him, but rather to go back in to Jerusalem and work, if you will, as a double agent on David's behalf. Now this week, we're not going to see three friends of David. We're going to see three very different men who have a profound effect, if you will, or at least desire to have a profound effect on David's life. The title for today's sermon is "Though I Walk Through the Valley, You Are With Me." And our passage divides into three parts. And it really focuses on the three different men that we encounter. First, verses 1 through 4 is Ziba, Z-I-B-A, if you're a note taker. Verses 1 through 4 focus on Ziba. Verses 5 through 14 focus on Shimei, S-H-I-M-E-I. Verses 5 through 14 on Shimei. And verses 15 through 23 on Ahithophel. And that one, I'll let you look it up in your Bible and spell. It's a reason why nobody names their kid Ahithophel. Well, we'll pick up today on that road. So as far as time goes, we're picking up on kind of right after what last week had for us. David and his retinue are traveling on the Mount of Olives, and Hushai is walking back in to the lion's den, so to speak. So in your Bibles, look with me at verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." Verse 3, and the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Verse 4, then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord, the king." Now, if you're surprised by this, well, you're in good company, because David is clearly surprised. Notice his language. "Why have you brought these?" This is not a word of praise. "Oh, thank you for the donkeys and for the food and the wine. How thoughtful." He wants to understand, "Why have you brought these?" Notice Ziba doesn't actually answer him. He tells David what they're for. "Well, the donkeys, of course, are for your family, and the food is for the young men, and the wine is for anybody who's feeling faint on your journey." But doesn't tell him why he brought these gifts to him. David moves to the next question, which is probably why he asked the first question. Look at verse 3. He says, "In short, where is Mephibosheth, your master's son?" I mean, it's more than a bit odd for the servant to be bringing his master's donkeys and all this food without the master with him. Ziba informs David that Mephibosheth remains in Jerusalem, hoping that Absalom's revolt will lead to his rule, the return of his father's house, which is the return of the house of Saul. Remember, Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. Now, the author of 2 Samuel assumes that we remember chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to read it, but I want to summarize chapter 9, which is the first chapter in the second half, if you will, of the book of 2 Samuel. So remember, David sought out after He's now ruling over Judah and Israel. Everything is going great for David. He is the king of kings here in among God's people, underneath the king, of course, Yahweh. And he says, "You know what? I made a covenant with Jonathan, and I want to honor that. Is there any relative of Jonathan left?" Yeah. Ziba says, "Yeah, there is. It's this guy, Mephibosheth. It's his last living son. He was wounded when they fled, thinking that you were going to slaughter the whole family, and he's now crippled. But yeah, there's one guy left named Mephibosheth." And what does David do? He brings Mephibosheth in and says, "Ziba, go get him." Brings him in. Mephibosheth is just quaking in his boots. He's thinking, "I'm dead. I'm toast." Because what do you do in the ancient Near Eastern times? When you take over a kingdom, you slaughter everybody of blood from the previous ruler. You don't want anybody to have a revenge fantasy on you. But he doesn't do that. He blesses Mephibosheth. and says, I gave you all that Saul had. Furthermore, you're going to eat with me at my table, you and your family, every night. And Ziba, your grandfather's servant, and his family are going to serve you all the days of their lives, all the days of your lives. Wow. Now that's the context. So now, perhaps we can see why David asked the questions initially. I mean, Ziba's here. Where's your master? I need to understand this. And it's not a stretch to think that when you've been betrayed by your very own son, you become a little cynical. You wonder, well, if Mephibosheth isn't here, maybe he too has turned on me. And it's as if Ziba plays right into that. Yeah, you're right. This is what happened. Now, what we don't know now, but we will know later, is Ziba is absolutely lying through his teeth. Nothing he's saying here is true. But he's playing on David. You see, Ziba is an opportunist. He's a carnivorous capitalist. When he sees an opportunity to gain some favor, to gain some money, to gain some whatever, he's all over it. David's clueless, and unfortunately, David doesn't ask for Mephibosheth to defend himself, does he? He never gives Mephibosheth a chance to defend the accusation against him. And he rashly makes a decision, granted, probably one that any of us would have made, to give it all to Ziba. He's had a hard enough day as it is. He's been weeping as he walks up and now is coming down the Mount of Olives. And this just adds injury or insult to injury. So David unwisely gives to Ziba what is not his. We'll talk more on this because Ziba, he's like a bad penny. He's going to show up again. So while David makes this unwise decision towards Ziba, he now has to suffer the curses of the next man that he encounters. Let's turn there to verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, we read, whose name is Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and his left. So that's the scene. This man is some kind of bold guy. David's got his mighty men around him. Now, he's staying at somewhat safe distance, but he's close enough that you can hear him clearly. Everybody can hear him, and he's close enough to score some hits with his rocks. Why? Well, I think Ziba's suffering from something that's common in my family ancestry. I'm Scottish and I'm Irish, okay? Which means we hold clan over country, and that's very true in Scottish history. In fact, there's some French in my blood, probably because when the Scottish had hired French mercenaries to fight against their fellow Scottish government. We were always clan over country. And has been passed down with the Scots and the Irish is something terrible. It's kind of a disease, if you will. We call it Irish Alzheimer's. You ever heard of this before? Irish Alzheimer's is the phenomenon where you forget everything except your grudges. Okay? Irish Alzheimer's is where you forget everything except your grudges. And you hold on to those not for months, years, decades. Well, Shimei is not Irish, obviously. God bless him. But he's got some Jewish Alzheimer's here, right? He is holding on to a grudge here. Did you catch the content of his grudge? Well, verse 5, did you notice? He's from the house of Saul. So he's a Benjamite within the house of Saul. 2, verse 8. He's accusing David of blood, of murder. He's accusing David of murdering Saul's house to step into Saul's throne. All the blood of the house of Saul, he says. And this is coming back on your head, David. Oh, I'm so glad. He seems to say, see, the evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Verse 8. He's bought into a conspiracy theory. Now, the kids and I are walking through one of my favorite Chicago sports teams, last great, if you will, empire, and that's the reign of Michael Jordan and the Bulls. Okay, we're walking through the documentary series on this, and it's not for everybody. The language is really coarse. But there is a conspiracy theory that's associated with the Bulls, and it has to do with Michael Jordan's two-year hiatus from basketball. Now, here are the facts. The facts are he was wiped out after winning 3 championships in a row because that's what happens when you're awesome and the best player ever to play basketball. Two, his father was just killed. His father was horribly robbed and murdered. They didn't find out for weeks what happened to him. They didn't find the body for weeks. He's had enough. He needs a break. He retires. But that didn't stop the papers from putting together, so to speak, connections. Well, you know, we've been hearing that year that Michael Jordan likes to gamble. He's incredibly competitive. Loves to play golf, in fact. And will drop thousands of dollars on bets and wagers during golf. Maybe he was gambling, got into trouble with the mob, and they knocked off his dad. Or maybe Stern, who was the commissioner, had enough and wanted Michael Jordan to, quote, take a break. So he talks Jordan into 18 months of retirement, only to come back and win 3 more championships. Now, this is how conspiracy theories go. There's no fact at all. But the more you deny and put forward facts, the more people dig in and double down. Shimei, same thing. David was weeping at the death of Abner. David was devastated at the death of Saul's son. David never ordered any of these murders. David had nothing to do with it. It's all recorded. Everybody knew except for a small group of Saul loyalists who bought into this conspiracy theory and would hear nothing else. That's Shimei. He's hurling everything he can. And even more so, notice, he steps into God's role. He is convinced he knows why God is judging David. And he's totally, absolutely wrong. Now, if your blood's starting to boil, you're not alone. But interesting enough, when we keep reading here, it's not David's blood that boils over. It's Abishai. Verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord? Let me go over there and take off his head." All right. So this guy's a hothead. We know this. Joab had two other brothers. They're all hotheads. And he wants to shut this guy up. He wants to do it by cutting his head off. A rather extreme move. He really doesn't want revenge. This is just anger. It is, in the Old Testament, a sin to curse your leader, Exodus chapter 22, 28. But nowhere in the law does it say then that therefore the punishment is death. So Shimei here is not trying to bring about God's justice. He's angry, and his anger has taken over his rational thought, if there was any anyways. He just wants to cut this guy's head off for dishonoring his king. But notice what David does. David says no. In fact, he says, "What have I to do with you, the sons of Zeruiah?" In other words, "I would never do anything like this. You're killing me." Pun not intended. So, he won't do it. Notice what he says next. "What have I to do, if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" So it's as if he's saying, well, if God's telling him to curse, how am I going to go back to God after we kill him and say, "Oops, oh, sorry"? Furthermore, David says to Abishai and to all his servants, to everybody there, no doubt this man who's cursing him can probably hear this, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him." In other words, if my life has come to this where my own son wants my head, what's this guy? What is it? Leave him. Let's keep walking. Let's keep moving. Verse 12 is where we're going to focus for a little bit more time than I probably expected to initially. Read verse 12 with me again. "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me," David says, "and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will pay me with good for his cursing today. This is where David's faith in God's sovereignty really shines. This is where it absolutely shines. David knows what? He knows what Nathan said to him after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and after he killed her husband, Uriah. Here are the words from earlier in 2 Samuel. This is Nathan, the prophet, speaking on God's behalf to David. "Why have you, David, despise the word of the Lord so that to do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword, verse 10, shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Chapter 12, verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David knows that what is happening to him is not because he unrighteously killed off Saul's family, but because he unrighteously used and abused his power over Bathsheba and then killed her husband to hide his sin. He knows. It's not said here, but we're expected to remember that. David hasn't forgotten that. There's no way. Now, verse 12, most of your translations have a footnote here, letting you know there's a little bit of disagreement on one word in the transcripts. It's really a disagreement between the Hebrew transcripts and then the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It was the popular, if you will, paperback copy of the Old Testament as the Jews dispersed throughout the Greco-Roman Empire. The confusion is, and this is not uncommon with Hebrew because every verb is only three letters in Hebrew, by the way, and then you have these little vowels in between that actually didn't exist in the original manuscripts where they were put in later by Jewish rabbis. So it can be easy to confuse three little words here. Those words are affliction, eyes, your physical eyes, and iniquity. Affliction, eyes, and iniquity. So the question is David saying, it may be that the Lord will look on my eyes, my affliction, or my iniquities? Let me read that again. It may be that the Lord will look on my eyes, my afflictions, or my iniquities. I think, based on some research and the good work of one of my heroes in 2 Samuel, Dale Ralph Davis, I think it is best to take this and hardest to take this as my iniquities, my sins. So let's read that again then. It may be, David says, he's just told them, don't kill that guy. God's probably raised him up to curse me. And it may be that the Lord will look on my sins, on my iniquities, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. That's a profound statement. It's a profound statement about our faith and the character of God. That maybe, though I know my sin, and I know that God's punishing for me, that maybe that God will turn and instead do good to me. Now, when we are suffering, and I know this is a real temptation for me, when I'm suffering, I tend to see everything that happens to me as God's kind of putting his thumb on me, kind of just enjoying to punish me. But friends, let me ask, is that the character of God? Do you see that in the Old or New Testament? No, we don't. We don't see God as vengeful or vindictive in the way that we humans can be so. He doesn't take pleasure in those things, the scriptures say. But rather, he is a God who is gracious. He set up the sacrificial system in the Old Testament because he's gracious. He wanted to be close to his people. He provided a means through the blood of an innocent animal to come close to him. And of course, in the New Testament, we as Christians know, ultimately, God provides a means for us to be with him forever through the blood of his Son, the eternal living God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So David here is firmly entrenched in God's sovereignty, and his knowledge of God's word has so shaped his understanding of Yahweh, of God, that he knows it is quite possible that God, despite my sins, despite what he has told me through the prophet Nathan, he could still want to do good to me. So friends, if you are struggling right now with something that is, you know, a result of your own sin, it is possible, If you are a believer in Christ, if you have come under the blood of the Son, who has paid for the wrath you've deserved, that God could relent whatever circumstances you're suffering and do good to you. Well, David ends this little bit of the journey exhausted, having cleared the Mount of Olives and come down to be refreshed at the Jordan. Verse 15, our third person that we're going to encounter, Antithophel. Verse 15, and this picks up chronologically, by the way. This is right as Shimei is coming into Jerusalem. Hushai comes into Jerusalem. Now, Absalom and all the people, verse 15, the men of Israel came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel, oh, that's hard to say sometimes, with him. And when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. All right, so David has traveled north and east to the Mount of Olives and is coming down, while Absalom is coming from Hebron, which is to the south, heading north. Okay, or I guess it'd be, whatever, from our directions at least. So they're going opposite ways. And again, remember, David's friend here, Hushai, is incredibly brave. He's like Severus Snape, if you're a Harry Potter fan at all. He knows what he's going back into. He knows he's risking his life every day here, but he's going to do it. He's going to do it because he loves David. He loves his friend David. Absalom is suspicious right off the bat. Did you notice? Part of it is because of what Hushai says. Notice what he says. Long live the king. Long live the king. Is he speaking to Absalom or about Absalom? In other words, which king is he talking about? I don't know. He doesn't say. He doesn't say long live Absalom, the king. He says long live the king. Oh, he's clever. I think he's clearly here in his heart saying long live King David. But verbally, and he's lawyering this, I think, pretty well. He's saying long live the king in a general sense so that Absalom could take it either way, which probably explains why Absalom says, is this your loyalty to your friend David? So then he follows it up. Hey, why didn't you go with my father, David? I know you're his friend. I know you're one of his servants, one of his counselors. Why didn't you end up going with my dad and heading out north and east or wherever they went? And now Hushai, again, very cleverly says, no, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Again, who's he talking about? David or Absalom? It's not clear. I think, based on the actions and the inevitable, or not inevitable, but the eventual way in which, the way in which Hushai undermines the counsel of Absalom and especially Antithophel, I think he's really talking about David here. But lest, and maybe it is, while he's saying this, that Absalom's face is frowning more and more, he closes with this. Should I not serve my king's son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. So have no fear. As I served your father, King David, so I will serve you. So at the very least, he lives another day and lives to be, if you will, a double agent for David. Now, the next part is one of those unfortunate passages in the Old Testament where I have to say again, parents, this is adult, and I'm sorry, and it's awful. Let's keep reading. Verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What shall we do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in sight of all Israel. Verse 23, now in those days the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So it was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David formerly and by Absalom presently. Ahithophel is wicked. As Pastor Kent showed us last week, it is clear he is a co-conspirator with Absalom. He walks in right with Absalom. He is definitely his right-hand man, is the one who is the architect probably of much of this plan. And his next phase of this plan is absolutely disgusting. Absalom, I want you to show your power by taking advantage of these women. So he does. They set up a tent in the public right on the roof so that God and country can see him abuse his power over these vulnerable women and show that he is not his father's son. He is his own king. He's his own man. And we know, and the author of 2 Samuel knows that we know this, that this was prophesied by the prophet Nathan. Remember, verse 11 of chapter 12, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, David, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. This is a dark day in Jerusalem. This is a dark, dark day in David's reign and in the history of Israel. A nation set apart, supposed to be holy for the Lord, and their king is having his wives taken advantage of by his son who's out for his blood. We end on what seems to be a real dark note in verse 23. Did you catch that? Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. When he said something, everybody took it as God's word. That's how David treated him. That's how David held him. And that's how Absalom does. But I want to give hope, because David has hope. The darker the darkness, the brighter the light shines. Right? The darker the darkness, the brighter the light shines. And if we're honest, the Lord gets the greater glory, because it is so obvious that his grace has done something that no other man could. So David's friend, his dear friend Hushai, will come through next week. We'll see it. He will come through. But it's not just because of his own power, his own might, but because of his faith and because of the Lord's grace and his love for David. To remember what we learned from David here, whatever the case for you, and especially presently, if you're struggling, if you're suffering, and you believe it is God's judgment on you for something you've done in the past, and you've tried to make amends, but it just seems like you're getting pounded. Remember, there will be a breaking of the clouds if you will humble yourself before the Lord. If you will, like David, put yourself on his good sovereign grace. The word of God must be a couple things in our lives, friends, if we are to battle through hard times like what David is battling through. One, we need to see God through his word first and then let it interpret our experiences. We can't do the reverse. Let our experiences interpret God's word. Right? Number one, we need to see God through his word and then we can interpret what's going on. We can't let our experiences first interpret God or his word. Two, we need to see ourselves through God's lens. David very clearly knows he's a sinner. In our day and age, that is an incredibly controversial statement, isn't it? We're taught over and over that we are good, that we are innocent. And the scriptures continue to say no, that we are rebels by birth and by choice, that we hate God until God does a work in our hearts, that we are actually bent far more towards evil than good. Yeah, we can do some good things every once in a while. But the testimony of the scriptures, the testimony of the church, friends, is that we are not inherently good, but that we have inherited evil. It's part of our nature, our sinful nature. It's our birthright, if you will, from Adam and Eve. And so David sees himself rightly here through God's word, but also sees God rightly through his word and hopes for God to do yet a good work in his life, to show him grace. Finally, none of this can be done in our own strength. David is a humble man. And you and I, as followers of Christ, need to be humble. Our pride will not do us any good, whether we are seemingly walking on sunshine or walking through the valley. Though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, friends, please, family, remember, God is with you. Let's pray. Lord, we cling to your promises in Scripture and how they reveal your character. We, like David, have done horrible things. And at times, we have had to suffer the consequences, the punishment for our sin in the here and now. And for those of us right now who feel that, I pray that your word would speak louder than their feelings. That the character, that your character, your perfect mixture of love and justice, of mercy and grace, would come through and shine through in the Scriptures. Father God, through your Son, by your Spirit, continue to be the only hope that we as sinners have, that we as both victimizers and victims have. We have nothing else that we can cling to. We humble ourselves. And in doing so, we take hold, we grasp by faith through your grace that great word of hope in Psalm 23, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you have not left us, you are with us. In fact, you desire to prepare a table for us. And Jesus, we thank you that you did not invite us first to get cleaned up before coming to your table and to taste your meat. You just said, come, taste and eat. And you began the process of cleaning us from the inside out. May you continue to do that work until we see you in heaven and rejoice and glorify you all the rest of eternity. We pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.